Let's pray. Mighty God in heaven, we've just sung of your faithfulness. Your creation is a testimony of your power. And the cross of the Lord Jesus is a testimony of your love and your mercy, your hatred of sin and your grace. As we come to look at this passage of scripture addressed in the first place to those who returned to Jerusalem some 2,500 years ago, we do ask, please, that your living word, carried along by your Holy Spirit, might thrill our hearts and make us realize what a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, would you minister to us through your word this morning for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if any of you know what happens on the 27th of September this year. If you're an Orthodox Jew, of course you would know. It's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's the holiest day in the calendar of the Jew. On that day, it's the one day of the year where fasting is prescribed. On that day of the year, they have more meetings, prayer meetings in the synagogue than any other day of the year. Yom Kippur. On the night before Yom Kippur, Orthodox Jews today get chickens and they wave chickens over their heads. It's a ritual called kaparot, like parrot with ka in front of it. And they believe that in this way, God is able to forgive their sins. Even as they're doing it, they're confessing their sins and they say, "This is my exchange. This is my substitute. This is my atonement." And then they kill the chicken. But what is extraordinary today is the fact that because of people who don't like killing animals and protest, many Orthodox Jews instead get a bag of money. And they get this bag of money and they circle it around their heads saying, "This is my exchange. This is my substitute. This is my atonement." And then they give the money to charity. It doesn't really seem to work, does it? Some also perform something called the tashlish, which is when they go down to, at Yom Kippur, they go to a river or they go to the sea and they get bread and they throw bread on the water. And the fish come and eat the bread. And they think that in this way, their sins are being carried away. They're aware of the fact that God is beautiful in his holiness, that he is altogether lovely, altogether pure. And they're very aware of their own sin, their own grubbiness in the sight of holy God. They're aware of their guilt before God. And they want to be forgiven their sin. And they hope that in this way, their sin might be taken away from them. They want to have peace with God. And they're very sincere in what they do. But none of these rituals that I've just described are anywhere in Scripture prescribed by God. And so they're very sincere, but these things just don't work. And they're still dead in their sin. Enemies of God. In Scripture, we read what God prescribed for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16, we're not going to read it through now, but I'd encourage you later today to read through Leviticus 16. During the year, the priests made sacrifices for the people of Israel. But on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it was the one day when the high priest made a sacrifice for the sins of all the people of Israel. It was the one sacrifice for that year that covered all their sin. It was also the one time of year when the high priest, no other priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. It's the one day of the year when he stripped himself of all his glad rags and he just wore linen robes like the other priests. He would kill a bull and then a ram as a sin offering and a burnt offering for his own sin. And then he would take a couple of goats, one he'd place his hands on, and this was symbolic of the sins of Israel being placed on this goat, which became known as the scapegoat, and it was herded out over into the wilderness over a cliff, and it died. And then the other goat's throat was slit, and he took the blood of this goat, the blood of a ram as well, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, with this blood for the people of Israel. It was a very somber, solemn day. The following day, they had a festival of celebration, a thanksgiving. It was the most joyful day of the year, but that day, it was when they remembered their sin. They cried out to God for forgiveness, and this sacrifice was made for the sins of all the people. This is what we read in Leviticus. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord for all your sins. This was the once for all the year sacrifice for all the people of Israel. And this sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur showed the seriousness of sin. We know what Scripture says, the wages of sin is death. And we know that animals had to die as a substitute for sinful people, that they might be forgiven. Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But this day, the day of Yom Kippur, also demonstrated God's merciful provision of a sacrifice, a way that his people could be forgiven and have peace with holy God who was dwelling in their midst. But here's the question. What if the high priest was not fit to make the sacrifice? What then? What if there was not a high priest able to make that sacrifice? And that's what we see in Zechariah 3. A high priest who is unable to act as a mediator on behalf of his people. A high priest who is unable to offer a suitable sacrifice for the sins of his people. But in Zechariah we see something else, because we see another high priest who would make a sacrifice, not atoning for the sins of his people on a yearly basis, but once for all time. A perfect sacrifice. The faithful high priest, making sacrifice for all the sins of all his people once for all time. So as we come to Zechariah 3, we're going to split it up into two. We're going to look at the filthy high priest and the faithful high priest. We're going to see that by nature, we, along with the people of Israel, are unable to do anything to make ourselves fit to draw near to holy God, but that forgiveness of sins and peace with God come through the Lord Jesus Christ and only through him. So with your Bibles open, Zechariah 3, please stand with me. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to the end. Zechariah chapter 3. Please stand. This is just a reminder that this is the word of God. Zechariah 3, starting at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Praise the Lord. Have a seat. Those of you that have been with us for the last few weeks know that Zechariah is speaking to God's people, this remnant who have returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's 519 BC. And the Lord, first of all, calls his people to return to him. He calls them to repentance. And then he brings what he himself describes as gracious and comforting words. And then we have a series of eight visions. This is the fourth of those visions. These gracious and comforting words given through these visions. The first vision of a man on a horse in the myrtle trees, picturing the Lord amongst his people. And then four horns cut down by four craftsmen. These are the enemies of Israel that are going to be cut down, all of them, one day. And then there was a surveyor, somebody with a measuring line. This was a reminder of the promises that God had for the city of Jerusalem itself, and how he would protect his people and he would dwell in the midst of his people. And now we come to this fourth vision in chapter 3. And we have the first seven verses, the vision itself, and then the oracle or the proclamation. We've seen this sort of pattern as we've gone through the visions. And so as we look at the vision, we see the filthy high priest. The filthy high priest. Verse 1, Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. It's assumed that those who heard this message would know who Joshua is. And indeed, he was well known to the people in Jerusalem. He's mentioned often in Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah, contemporaries of Zechariah. He was one of the priests who arrived with Zerubbabel 16 years previously, as they came to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. But he's not just any priest, one who would offer sacrifices in the temple when it's finally rebuilt. Notice verse 1, it's Joshua, the high priest. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And we've seen already how the angel of the Lord here in Zechariah is not just a messenger speaking for the Lord, but it is the Lord himself. It is a pre-incarnate Christ. And so what we have here is actually Joshua on trial. Imagine a courtroom. Joshua the high priest is in the dock. The judge is the angel of the Lord. And the prosecuting attorney, Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, what he says, we don't know. But we go down to verse 3 to see what's inferred. Joshua is standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. If you read through Leviticus, you see how much ceremonial cleansing the priest had to do. And here is the high priest in filthy garments. He's unfit to minister. And it is Satan who accuses him. In fact, Joshua, the high priest, is representing all the people of Israel. We see that through this passage. In the first instance, because he is the high priest. And just as the high priest was able to offer sacrifices for the people of Israel, so here he is representing the people of Israel. He's the high priest, the chief of the priests. But notice there in verse 2, the Lord speaks and he speaks about Jerusalem. But it's Joshua on trial. Well, Joshua represents Jerusalem. And then when the solution to this problem seen in Joshua is given, down in verse 9, it's the sins of the land that are going to be forgiven. The high priest is representing all of Israel and is being accused by Satan. Satan, who is bringing this charge against a guilty nation, a nation who time and again, when we read their history, is guilty of committing spiritual adultery. They've been rescued, they've been loved by God, and they just kept turning to false gods. He's a cunning accuser, as he has been from the very beginning. He knows the law. He knows the sin of God's people. He knows that the wages of sin is death. And he knows that God, in his holy justice, cannot turn a blind eye to sin. So surely the case is over before it even begun. He's a little bit like a younger brother telling on his older brother, knowing that his older brother has done something that parents disapprove of, and he's just wanting to get him into trouble. Satan, the name means accuser in the book of Revelation. He's spoken of as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. Lord Almighty, don't you know the truth about this person? Don't you know what they've done? Now, such a scene would be devastating for the people of God if it were not for what we read in verse 2. The Lord himself is the defending attorney. He is the one who stands up for the people of Israel and defends them. Do you see that? And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Notice what the Lord doesn't say. The Lord does not say, "You know, their sin is not so bad." He doesn't say, "You know, this is not grievous what they've done. And besides that, they've done quite a lot of good deeds. Actually, think about their bravery, their perseverance, their endurance. Think about all their good deeds." No. The Lord speaks against Satan only on the basis that Satan is coming against the ones whom the Lord has chosen and redeemed. They are his people. It's as if the Lord is saying, "Satan, you take your hands off my property. You can't have them, they're mine." See what he says there in verse 2. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" He says, "They are my chosen people. I've chosen them. I've set my love upon them." We see back in chapter 1 and verse 17. It speaks about the Lord's choice, having chosen Jerusalem. He will again choose Jerusalem. This is a summary of what he's going to do in the future. chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Looking ahead to the restoration of Jerusalem. He will again choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the people of Judah, they are his chosen people. He set his steadfast love upon them. But more than that, he's redeemed them. He's rescued them. He's bought them out of slavery, as well as having brought them out of slavery. Do you see, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua representing the people of Israel. A brand. It's an old-fashioned word. It means a burning stick. A brand is a burning stick. He says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? The people of Israel suffered in Israel. Sorry, the people suffered in Egypt. Israel suffered in Egypt, but the Lord brought them out. He redeemed them. They suffered in Babylon, but he has brought them out, this remnant. He's brought them out. Their suffering was painful. They were burnt, but here's the thing, they were not consumed. The Lord did not let them be consumed. This language is a little bit similar to what we were thinking of this week in Bible study. How Lot, do you remember? The angels grabbed hold of Lot, grasped him, and brought him out of Sodom, that city that was destroyed by fire. And so he's saying, this people are a people that I've grasped and I've brought out of the fire, of my discipline. A little bit like the burning bush. Remember when the Lord called Moses and the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. So the people of Judah has not been consumed. And so the Lord defends his people because they are his people. He has chosen them and he has redeemed them. And they are his people simply because he's chosen them. No other reason. He sovereignly chose them. And so he says, hands off. But there's more. Verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now we can't see this in the English, but this word filthy is a very unusual word. If you wanted to speak about something being really grossly, offensively filthy, you would use this word. And it's hardly ever used in the Old Testament. We might translate it as excrement. Another time it's translated as revolting vomit. So here's this high priest standing clothed with garments that are covered with excrement, with revolting vomit, as disgusting and as offensive as his clothes could be in this court of law, standing before the judge. And this filth, these filthy garments, represent the transgressions of the people, their outward behavior, which is simply an indication of their hearts that are not given wholeheartedly to the Lord. He's guilty. But notice in verse 4, the angel of the Lord, said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, to Joshua, he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. What gracious words. We see here how the filthy garments represented his iniquity And the Lord takes his iniquity away, and he is clothed instead with pure vestments. Now, this is not simply that he was clothed with similar clothes that were pure. This word is very unusual. In fact, it's only used once apart from this passage here. And it's spoken of rich people who can afford all sorts of ornaments and jewelry and other things. And they're going somewhere for a very special occasion, some special party, and they put on these sorts of clothes. These are expensive, impressive, beautiful clothes. And the Lord says, here, I'll take away your iniquity. And here, I'll give you these clothes instead. You see where this is going. One commentator says, he passes from a condition of utmost defilement to unsurpassed glory. Why? What does Joshua do? Look in the passage. You see what Joshua does? Nothing. He's just standing there in his filthy garments and he does nothing. He doesn't make a plea. He doesn't make any promises of something that he will do. He does nothing. There was nothing that he did that merited such a radical, glorious change of clothes. It's a miracle of grace. But then, in verse 6, the Lord gives a solemn assurance. In fact, it's a conditional assurance. Go back with me, in fact, to verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. And I said that Zechariah, he's the one who's seen the vision. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. We see several times through the book of Zechariah how Zechariah gets involved in these visions. It's not just that he's asleep. It's a vision. He's awake. He's cognizant. He knows what's going on. And he actually gets involved. And he's thinking perhaps, well, he needs now the final bit of the priestly, high priestly gear, the turban. And he says, put that on him as well. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. One that the high priest would wear had a gold medallion on it, inscribed with holy to the Lord. That further emphasizing his holiness. They clothed him with garments. The angel of the Lord was standing by. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, be in charge of my house, the temple. Have charge of my courts. These are the courts surrounding the temple, where Gentiles could come, incidentally. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. You'll be able to come and go as you please. So, we see these conditions. Two conditions. If Joshua is going to be able to minister in the house of the Lord, you will need to walk in my ways and keep my charge. The first speaks of a walk, a way of life. You'll need to live a holy life. Keep your hands clean. Please the Lord in the way you live. The second condition concerns the way he actually ministers. Keep my charge. Minister according to my precepts. You remember how Nadab and Abihu were two priests and they went into the temple and they offered, in fact, it wasn't the temple at that time, it was the tabernacle, and they offered what's called strange fire. They took upon themselves to do something that God hadn't prescribed, and you know what happened to them? They were burnt up. So the Lord says, if you will live a godly life and minister according to the way I've prescribed, through the law, then you'll be able to serve me. You're saved by grace alone, but in order to serve me usefully, in a way that pleases me, this is what you need to do. So do you see how these are gracious and comforting words? for Joshua and for this remnant, these people of Judah that are in Jerusalem. The temple lies unfinished, but it will be finished, and the priesthood will once again minister there. It will be established under Joshua. The Lord himself will take away their defilement and clothe them in pure garments, such that they might serve as priests and draw near to God. But the question must surely be, how can these things be? Surely, if you know anything of Scripture, you think Satan actually has got a case, a good case, against the people of Israel. On what grounds can the Lord give Israel a second chance? Or in this case, the umpteenth chance. How can he forgive them? How can God be just and at the same time show such mercy? Especially when the very sacrifices that the high priest made year after year after year highlighted the fact that God has a holy hatred of sin. And sin must be atoned for. How can holy God remove the iniquity of the high priest, of his people, and not deny his justice? We know, don't we, that chickens and waving them around our heads can't take away our sin. Bags of money, no matter how much you put in them, can't take away our sin. But neither can the blood of goats and bulls take away sin. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Keep a finger in Zechariah. I make no apologies. We're going to skip and see a few verses, but we're going to start here in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It's speaking about the fact that sacrifices needed to be made year after year after year after year. That they couldn't just sit down, their work having been done, because the people's consciences weren't cleansed. Why? Verse 4, for it is impossible, note that word, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was a picture of something else. Verse 5, consequently, Christ came into the world. Yom Kippur was a picture of something better, something that would take away the sins of God's people once and for all. And so when we get to Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8 and we get to this oracle, God promises a faithful high priest who would actually give himself as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And just before we go on, just before we see this glorious provision, in case you think, well, this is marvelous for the people of Judah. We know that Joshua represented the people of Judah. Actually, he also represents you and me. He represents every one of us. Because every one of us sitting here this morning knows what Scripture says. That there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who does good, no one who seeks God. Together they have become worthless. God's word exposes our hearts and shows to us that by nature, all of us are filthy. I told a story once about a woman in Greece. She lived up in the mountains and she was a rather proud woman. She was proud because her husband went to the city to work. This was a little village in the mountains of Greece. Her husband went off to work, and so she was able to purchase, to pay for, and to acquire in the shops there proper washing powder. So when she washed her clothes and her sheets and towels and other things, hers were whiter than everybody else's. And so she made a point of hanging out her washing in front of her house so that everyone who walked down the lane could see that hers were better than everybody else's. That's what we do with our sin, isn't it? We think we're not as bad as anybody else. But one day, this old woman was horrified because she woke up one morning and she looked out the window to see her washing there for all to display, to see, displayed for everyone. And she saw that during the night it had snowed. And there was beautiful, fresh, crisp, white snow on the ground. And she looked at her washing and she thought, somebody's come and vandalized my washing. They've made it dirty. And then she realized that actually it was dirty all along. When it's compared to snow, which is virgin white. And so it is that when we foolishly compare ourselves to other people, we think that actually we're not too bad. But when compared to God in his holiness, we realize that we are filthy. And more than that, if we think that somehow we can make up for our wrongdoing, Scripture says that that effort in and of itself, trying to do good deeds to make ourselves right with God, well, they are filthy rags in and of themselves. We can't make ourselves good enough for God. We just can't. And so Joshua is certainly a picture of Judah, but Joshua in his filthy garments is also a picture of what you and I are like by nature. So we need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. We need to be clothed in pure garments if we're ever to have peace with God. And we cannot do this ourselves. You and I need forgiveness and cleansing from God. And so as we come to this oracle, and as we come to see the promise of the faithful high priest, and when we grasp that this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're thrilled, because we know that he came not only for Jews, but for Gentiles, non-Jews, like you and me. Remember how John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Not meaning every individual person, but meaning Jews and Gentiles. There is hope found in Christ because he came to take away the sins of the world. If you're quick, you can skip on to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is written to those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those under the new covenant, those who've been born again according to the great mercy of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we go back to Zechariah, is the faithful high priest who came to offer once for all a sacrifice of himself to take away sin for all those who would come to faith in him. So what we're going to read now, this oracle is relevant for all those of us who trust Christ. So let's look together at Christ, the faithful high priest. Verse 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8. We're looking at the faithful high priest, unlike the filthy high priest. Verse 8, hear now. Listen. Pay attention. Don't fall asleep. This is important. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. And now we have an explanation. How is it that the Lord himself can take away the sin of Joshua and replace his filthy garments with pure vestments? This is what we read of now. The Lord of hosts, speaking through the angel of the Lord, says, I will bring my servant, the branch. One commentator rightly says this is one of the richest and most beautiful messianic passages in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom and great kindness, you know how the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, the Holy Spirit's desire is to glorify me, Jesus said. And the Holy Spirit here has chosen to give not one or two or three, but four descriptions of Christ, the one who is to come. I will bring, says the Lord of hosts, first of all, my servant. My servant. If you know the Old Testament well, you know that in the second half of Isaiah, we have four servant songs. So-called servant songs because they speak about the servant of the Lord, anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 42, we read the following. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Think about when the Lord Jesus was baptized. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. It speaks about how he will bring justice. Isaiah 49, the second of the so-called servant songs, speaking again about the Lord's servant. It speaks about how he will be a light for the nations, such that the Lord's salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. And then in Isaiah 50, the third of these servant songs, we read of the servant being vindicated. That is to say, even though when he comes, he'll be despised and rejected, yet he will be gloriously vindicated. And then we come to the fourth of these servant songs, the end of Isaiah 52, and then Isaiah 53, rightly called the crown of Old Testament prophecy. It's being called the fifth gospel. And you see, Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold my servant. Look at this. Observe this. There's not time to read through all of this, but many have said this can't be a prophecy 600 or 700 years before Christ, because it speaks so clearly about his rejection and his crucifixion and his resurrection, but especially about his crucifixion. But here we see the purpose of his crucifixion. My servant. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're filthy. And the Lord has laid on him, taken it away from us and laid it on him, the iniquity of us all. Verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. This is how holy, just God is able to take the iniquity away from his people and justly pardon his people. It is how filthy, morally defiled people like Joshua, like the people of Israel, like you and me, can be acquitted, pardoned, justified by a holy God. How the iniquity of the land could be removed in a day. The sins of his people taken away because they're laid on Christ, the servant of the Lord. Sin would be dealt with, punished, paid for in full by the servant. He is the one who would be crushed. Sin taken away and laid on him. He bore, the New Testament tells us, in his body on the tree, he bore the sins of many. You may know that a few hundred years ago in Europe, many royal households had what was called a whipping boy. A whipping boy. And when the prince or princess was being given their lessons, the whipping boy would sit in class. And if the prince or princess did something much against the rules of the household, then the whipping boy would be brought forward and in sight of the prince or the princess would be whipped. They would take the penalty, the punishment for the prince or the princess. The servant of the Lord is the whipping boy. He's the one that Isaiah tells us would bear the sins of his people. Not just a whipping, but he would be crushed. He would bear the wrath of the Father. But we go back to Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah. We have my servant. We also have the branch. The branch. And what is the branch? And we can be confused and puzzled. Well, we know that the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. So we think, well, is there somewhere else beforehand where someone is referred to as the branch, so that when the Lord says, my servant, the branch, we can think, ah, this is who he's talking about. Yes, there is. The book of Jeremiah. So now we need to go back to the book of Jeremiah. Now remember that this vision is given to people who know the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps we don't know them so well, but Jeremiah 23, we read of the branch. The righteous branch. In context, the Lord is speaking about the shepherds, the rulers, the leaders, even including the priesthood who are leading the people astray by their wickedness. But he promises one who will come, not only being the good shepherd, but also the righteous branch. Look with me at verse 5, Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Whoa, this is beautiful. We've got in front of us this jigsaw puzzle. We've scattered it around the room. We're getting all these pieces and they're all coming together. And we're seeing this glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, our righteousness. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33. Again, when the Lord promises that he is going to restore the fortunes of his people and he's going to do it through this branch. Jeremiah 33, verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promises I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. This branch will be a king in the line of David. He, unlike the other kings, will be righteous. Zechariah 6, verse 12, we read that he will be a man. This is the God-man, the righteous king. And so we go back to Zechariah 3. I will bring, verse 8, I, says the Lord of hosts, I will bring my servant, the branch. Friends, if you get hold of this, this is beautiful. This is praiseworthy. My servant, the branch, the one who would bear the sins of his people, would take away the sins of his people. The righteous king who would be the Lord, our righteousness. This, in just these four words, my servant the branch, is speaking about the doctrine of justification. This justification that is pictured in verse 3, the changing of Joshua's apparel, where his filthy rags are taken away and Christ wears them, and he bears the penalty of that filth. And his beautiful, righteous, spotless robes, royal robes, are given to us to wear, and we're treated like him. This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Why? Because of my righteousness? No, because of the righteousness of Christ. Turn back with me to Isaiah 53. Even here, we think of this prophecy speaking of the servant as picturing just his death and resurrection. But it also speaks of justification. Verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That is the doctrine of justification in one verse in the Old Testament. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone in one verse in the Old Testament. Out of his anguish, that's a causal phrase in the original language, because of his anguish, because of his suffering, he shall see in the future and be satisfied. That word you see in Genesis 3 especially speaks about not so much satisfaction, contentment, but joy overflowing. Christ will rejoice in seeing one day, because of his anguish, what? Those who are justified by his knowledge. It sounds as if he's a school teacher, but again, in the English language, this is a passive verb. It's a passive verb. By knowledge of him, by faith in him, the righteous one, my servant, by knowledge of him, by knowing him, by faith in him, he will make many to be accounted righteous. Not made righteous, like the Roman Catholics falsely teach, that justification is the fact that we are made righteous because we know we still sin, but counted as righteous. He will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. That great, glorious, wonderful exchange. Imputed righteousness and atonement for sin. This is a glorious exchange. But we go back to Zechariah, and we see that this one is spoken of as my servant, the branch. He's speaking of justification by faith in Christ, but also the stone. Verse 9, for behold, on the stone, not a stone, but the stone, which stone? Well, again, we need to go back to other passages in the Old Testament. You're going to need to get your concordance out and look up the references. But especially we think of Psalm 118, but other places where it speaks about the stone. It speaks about a rejected stone, a stone over which men stumble, but also a foundation stone and a stone in which people find refuge. This again is speaking about Christ, the stone the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. This stone that is set before Joshua. At this time, they've already laid the foundation stone for the new temple. This is looking ahead to another stone. A stone with seven eyes, a stone that sees seven, the number of perfection, perfectly. This is one that has perfect knowledge. This is one who is omniscient. This same phrase is used in Revelation chapter 5. It's used in Isaiah chapter 11. This is speaking about Christ, the single stone that is engraved. Some commentators think this is speaking about Christ being pierced. But I think it's simply a reference to the fact that he is going to be the foundation. And in Near Eastern building work, when they built an important building, they would engrave the cornerstone, denoting the purpose and the builder of that building. Christ is the one who bears the name of God. He is the one on which we know the New Testament teaches the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built. This one that is coming, my servant, the branch, the stone, but also the priest. Now you look in that passage and you can't see the name priest anywhere. It's not mentioned, but it's inferred. Let me help you why it's so clearly inferred here. We have the filthy high priest. Why is it that we see the Lord speaking about the faithful high priest? Well, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. A sign, we know what a sign is. A sign points to something. A sign of something that is to come. A sign is something that God uses to communicate truth. Especially in the Old Testament, signs are communicating truths that we wouldn't know of otherwise. This priesthood, Joshua and those who are before him, they're an imperfect priesthood. But they are pointing ahead to the one true priest in the order of Melchizedek, the great and merciful and faithful great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than this, we see that it's pointing ahead to this great priest because in verse 9 also we see, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In a single day. Yom Kippur was the day they looked forward to when the sin was removed from the people on a day. This is Yom Kippur, but this is so much greater than Yom Kippur. This is a once for all time sacrifice. This is what is pictured in Zechariah 12. Go on to Zechariah 12. This is speaking some future day, even from now, when people in Israel, ethnic Israel, will look to Christ on the one whom they had pierced, and there will be a mass revival. Verse 11, on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be great. But notice chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Not that there would be another sacrifice, but the once for all time sacrifice of Christ will be applied to them as they look upon him and the veil is removed and they believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10. Go on to Hebrews 10. Uh, And we see this once for all time nature of Christ offering himself. Hebrews 10 verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, even every year at Yom Kippur. These sacrifices which can never take away sin. But, praise the Lord for buts. But when Christ has offered for what? What does it say? For all time. For all time, past, present, future, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, risen and exalted to the Father's right hand. An end of all sacrifices, the sufficient, once for all time sacrifice, Christ offered himself. But then, look at verse 10, back in Zechariah, flick back to Zechariah chapter 3 verse 10. We're seeing how promised here is not only my servant, the branch, the stone, but the priest, the one to whom this priesthood in the days of the people of Israel looked forward to, the one who would remove the iniquity of the land in a single day by him offering himself once for all time. What follows on verse 10? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This is picturing the consequences of the day of Yom Kippur. The most solemn day, the most somber of all days, was followed by a festival, a celebration, when people would invite their neighbors to come and feast with them. Gladness, festivity, rejoicing, followed mourning. But then the fourth reason we see the priest so clearly inferred here. Turn with me, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. And remember, this is the Lord of hosts. Here we see this referencing the Father, speaking through the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father says in verse 8, I will bring my servant the branch. And then it speaks in verse 9 of that sacrifice when iniquity is removed from the land in a day. Friends, if you know the scriptures well, you know how the New Testament talks about the Father sending his Son, giving his Son. This is unusual language. I will bring my servant. This is the language that is used in the Old Testament on occasion of bringing sacrifices to the temple. In the very next book, for example, in Malachi, the Lord says, you bring your sacrifices, you bring them, but I'm not going to pay any attention to them because your hearts are in the wrong place. The Father says, I'll bring my servant like a lamb to the slaughter, the branch. He would be brought such that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. And verse 14. And not now, but read through. You see connections all over the place. Before verse 14, you see something of the joy that is spoken of in Isaiah 53:11. The rejoicing that Christ has when people will be gathered together to give praise to him and to his Father. The children that God has given to Christ. We see that in verse 13. But now he says, notice this. Since therefore the children that God the Father has given to Christ, for him to save and own and be worshipped by. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The blood of bulls and goats won't atone for sin because they're animals. How can they be a like substitute? It's not a like for like. They point ahead to this perfect once for all time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ would become in every way human, but without sin. Since therefore the children, those whom God has chosen, share in flesh and blood, he, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the accuser, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17, therefore he had to. This was a necessity. If he was going to save his people from their sins, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Chapter 4 tells us, and yet without sin. So that what? He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, to bear the wrath of the Father, to satisfy the wrath of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And you can do a study on that, just the word propitiation. It's an echo of the word the mercy seat, the cover of the ark on which the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest for the sins of the people. Praise God for such a priest. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, justification, exchange, language. This is how the Lord can be just and justify the unrighteous. This is how the Lord can still be holy and just and show mercy. This is what is spoken of in Romans 3, where Christ offers himself as a propitiation for the sins of his people, so that all those who look to him, trusting him, are forgiven and counted as righteous. Romans 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God, God acting righteously, not just being blind to sin, not just pretending that sin doesn't matter. No, he's righteous. And the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, because the law doesn't save. It exposes our filth. It exposes our sin. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, counted as righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine foreparents he'd passed over former sin when he reclothed Joshua as if sin didn't matter. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, my servant, says the Lord, the branch, the stone, the priest who offers himself, the faithful high priest who offers himself. He is the one in whom the sins of his people are taken away and paid for. The same one who clothes us in his righteousness so that we are counted as being righteous. Is this a done deal? He's done it. He's done it all. He was able to cry out, "It is finished." Is it a done deal? No, it's not. It is only received by faith. It's not received by being a good person, going to church, reading your Bible. It is only as one turns from their sin, convinced of their sin, that one lays hold of Christ by faith, that one is saved. Some of you young people here today, you act religious, but you know nothing of the new birth. God changing your heart, exposing your sin, opening your eyes to see the beauty of God in Christ. You need to come to Christ. No matter what you're wearing today, doesn't please God. You need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Nothing else will make you acceptable to God. Nothing. No end of good works. But the good news is that there is a Savior in whom we can trust. There is one. You can even today turn from your own efforts. Turn from your pretense. You're trying to kid people. Trying to think that you're good enough before holy God. You can turn from your rebellion against God and lay hold of Christ and find forgiveness. Find a new set of clothes that make you acceptable to God in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the miracle of grace. You're a fool to think that you can be right with God any other way. And so, if we are those who've come to Christ in faith, those who are now forgiven of our sin because our sin has been laid on him, clothed in his righteousness, counted as righteous, it means that we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5 verse 1. It means that though the evil one, Satan, might come and accuse us, he can't condemn us, Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that we can now draw near, having more privileges even than the high priest at the time of Zechariah. The veil, the curtain has been torn in two. And we come into the Holy of Holies, not the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly sanctuary. We're called in Hebrews 4. On the grounds that we have a merciful and faithful high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called, we're commanded to draw near to God with confidence to his throne of grace. We have peace with God. We no longer need fear the condemnation of God. We can draw near to God. And more than that, we can declare God's excellencies of those who have tasted and know that the Lord is good. Last cross-reference, turn again with me to 1 Peter. See the responsibility we have here, but also the great privilege that we have if we have been justified. 1 Peter Chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God. I feel like we've just eaten a meal that is so rich that I'm going to be sick. There's so much to take on board, so much contained in these few words as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, the branch, the stone, the faithful high priest who came and offered himself for us, that we might be justified through faith in him, no longer fearing condemnation because our sins have been laid on him. Such love. And we have been clothed in his beautiful righteousness, such that we're able to draw near to you, to have peace with you. Wonder of wonders. Oh, Father, thank you for these riches, these delightful truths. Grant that we might treasure Christ all the more and long all the more for his appearing when we might see him. Please give us an understanding of these things for your glory. Amen.